Good morning. Happy Sabbath to you also. You're already familiar with the 23rd Psalm. I know you've heard it many times, and I wanted to preach a sermon on it. And there is so much a person, when somebody starts thinking about what they're seeing there and reading about, it really just starts to unfold, and there's a lot more information in there than just the words that you will see. So I have to start out with a question for you. How well do you know God? I ask that question because, you know, when you get to know somebody really well, you can start describing them in other terms besides their name. You know, you could say different things about them that really help you to get to know them and help others get to know them well too. David did something interesting because he started out in this psalm by saying, "The Lord is my shepherd," describing God as a shepherd. And what's really interesting about that is that God agreed. John chapter 10, Jesus is telling a parable. What does he say about himself? "I am the good shepherd." That's right, John 10, 14. He says, "I am the good shepherd." Really interesting that God agreed with David. David knew God so well that, and Jesus comes along hundreds of years later and says, "I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine." I have the privilege of playing in a group in Springfield where one of the trumpet players, his name is Kyle, is also a shepherd. And he has interesting stories about his sheep well. When he's driving home, as soon as he gets to the driveway, he starts paying attention to his sheep already. And there have been a couple of times his wife Laura has turned to him and asked him, "What is that sound?" And he'll go, "Oh, that's Guinevere. She got her horn stuck in the fence again." Somehow when Guinevere comes up to the fence, she just turns her head the right way and gets her horn stuck in that. And so he has to go, as soon as he parks the car, go over to the fence, get her horns unstuck so she could roam around the fold again properly. You know, I don't know how many times I have gotten, figuratively speaking, my horn stuck in the fence too, and God has had to come and rescue me from different things. But another takeaway that we can get from that example, though, is that God pays attention. Here David writes a psalm about him and, you know, just says that. But Jesus knew the 23rd Psalm, and he acknowledged it in that parable there in John chapter 10. And so when you think that God is not paying attention, think differently. He really is. So who else described God in a different way? You're probably thinking of several examples. I'm thinking about one. How does the Lord's Prayer begin? Our Father. Jesus called God, well, we call him God the Father now, but we call him God the Father because Jesus called him that. And it's a very relational term, too. So, Jesus, let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus was talking about prayer in there when he was introduced the model prayer that's known as the Lord's Prayer. And it's interesting to learn to be a father. But as you learn, as time goes on and as experience take place, you still keep learning and learning and learning. And it's just an incredible experience. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, he says, "But when thou prayest, enter thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. But be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. It's interesting, like I said, being a father and learning to be one, because we're paying attention to your child, and you start knowing the signals the child gives before the child actually will say what they need. And there was an experience I had about 35 years ago. I moved to Utah briefly for 2.5 months, and one day after fellowship lunch at the Wasatch Hills Church, we decided that we were going to go out to a park/golf course to take a walk. It turns out, they explained to me at church that Utah had the second highest amount of golf courses per capita of any state in the country. And these golf courses are really spectacular, and people use them as parks too. So we went, you know, we all took off in different directions, but they said before we all went off in different directions, look for the bench, we'll meet at the bench. And with it being Utah, there are all these great rock formations out there, so I was trying to find a rock formation that looked like a bench. But as I was walking around, there was this one spot that I came to that was just so breathtaking. I just stood there and looked at it for a long time, and I thought, you know, it'd be nice if the designers of this park had actually put a place to sit here so I could just stare at this. And I turned around, and there was the bench. That's where we were supposed to meet, the bench. And so I realized, you know, the designers knew what I had need of before I asked. God, our master designer, also knows what we need before we ask him too. And then verse 2 says he makes us to lie down in green pastures. I have to admit, I looked at AI to see, well, why do sheep have to lie down? And there were some really interesting psychological things in there about sheep, which I'm not going to discuss, though, in this sermon, because I wanted to look at, well, examples, more biblical examples rather than you know, our human-generated examples. And the first time people ever heard that psalm, there's a comparison to God as a shepherd, but that next phrase, though, I think was rather shocking, because after we're told we shall not want, David said, he maketh me. He compared himself to a sheep. He's the king, or he's the captain of 1,000, or he's, you know, he's growing in somewhere along the line, you know, or he's a shepherd. But somewhere along the line, when he wrote that psalm, he compared himself to a sheep, which is a really interesting thing. That was radical, maybe not totally radical though, because Moses did it. If you look in Numbers chapter 27, there's a really dramatic point in Moses' life where God told Moses that, okay, I want you to climb Mount Abiram and you get to see the promised land, but you will die there. It's interesting being told how you will die, or where at least you will be when you do that. And Moses' response, though, was not to plead for his life. Instead, what he did was, in Numbers 27, verse 16, said, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. So he described the tribes of Israel, all those people of the tribes of Israel, as a shepherd's flock, and that they needed a leader, a really good leader. It's an interesting answer for Moses to give because he's really in tune with God at that point in his life. And you've probably noticed that my viola has four strings. It looks like a violin. I'm glad that you said it's a viola, Jim. And because violins have four strings too. I won't go into any more details than that, but there was one thing I wanted to explain to you though, which is with those four strings, if I play a note on another string that is the same type of note as one of those open strings, that string will ring. People subliminally hear it and relax when I do that. And but it's just a really fascinating thing to do, and I just love hearing the sound of the strings ringing. At least I can hear it because the instrument's right underneath my chin, so it's next to me. But that describes just how much in tune we can be too. One of the interesting things about that though is, okay, the lower string on the viola is the C string. When I put my finger on the D string and play a G, sorry, if I put my finger on the G string and play a C, that low string will ring out. But it doesn't just ring as a low C string. It actually rings as both a Li and the same pitch as the C that I'm playing with my finger. It's fascinating being so much in tune that the response is a combination of the hearer and the speaker's voice. Moses had learned to be so in tune with God that God's will rang through his soul and his words came to reflect God's guidance to his people. Another aspect of He maketh me to lie down in green pastures is just what you're practicing today. You are here doing what? Keeping the Sabbath, right? And you're learning how to rest. If you cannot rest around God, you need to make a change so that you can, because God really wants you to be able to rest around Him. He not only said it in the Ten Commandments, but the Apostle Paul described it in a whole new level when he spoke about it in Hebrews chapter 3. So I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 3, and at the same time while you're turning to Hebrews chapter 3, because it's not an easy place to find, I'm going to read from Psalm 95. There's something really interesting in Psalm 95, so I'm going to read that while you turn to Hebrews chapter 3, because it says in verses 6 to 11 of Psalm 95, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear your voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long I was grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. For unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest." Now, I don't mean to sound like a child in the back seat, but have you gotten to Hebrews chapter 3 yet? Yes. Oh, good. Okay. So let's look at verses 12 to 19 in Hebrews chapter 3. It says, "Take heed, children, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. God really wants you to be able to rest appropriately and to do what you need to do to synchronize your beliefs with his. There was another analogy I came up with about belief, and I thought about I know we just had a really spectacular moonshot, so to speak, where we got to send people around the moon again for the first time in years. Back in the 1960s, it took 400,000 people working together with that goal of putting man on the moon to get man on the moon, and we got two people on the moon. It took a lot of effort, it took a lot of coordination, it took a lot of just really sticking to that goal. In Exodus 38:26, God took people out of Egypt. Why? Why did he take people out of Egypt in the book of Exodus? I mean, that's name means Exodus. Why did he take them out? You can answer me. Go ahead. That's right. He had promised that land to Abraham back in Abraham's time. It was the land of Canaan. God told him to look around. All you see here will belong to your descendants. And the time came when God took his people out of Egypt, and he numbered them in Exodus 38:26, and the result was 603,550 men, 20 years and older, out of Egypt. He took them and their families, of course. So if you wanted to give a really conservative number, 2 million people, but way more than that, of course, because Hebrews had multiple children in their families. But what's sad, though, is that when you reflect on the book of Joshua, you discover that only two of those 603,550 men made it to the promised land. The psalmist in Psalm 95, which I read from, and the apostle Paul, who referred to Psalm 95 there in that passage of Hebrews 3, point out that if all of those people believed, then all 603,550 men and their families would have crossed over the Jordan River into the promised land. And according to Numbers, the chronology that you pick up when you read Numbers chapters 13 and 14, they would have done it in 2 years instead of 40 years. So, if you have any skepticism about God, will you please choose to seek out how to believe in him? The interesting thing about that is the skepticism or the unbelief came because, as Psalm 95 and Paul pointed out here in Hebrews 3, it came from the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is really tricky. Sin can fool you. And you just have to learn to be like Secret Service agents. When they look, they study a dollar bill so well that when they look at a counterfeit, they know that is not a dollar bill because they can just tell the difference. They know the truth so well. It doesn't have to say six in the corner for you to be able to tell it's not a five, you know. Counterfeit artists are very, very good at what they do. But a Secret Service agent knows the truth. They can tell you everything about it, and they can tell the difference. We need to be sharp. And it takes time to learn that. So I'm not going to try to needle anyone on that. He leadeth me besides the still waters. I know there are really great examples, too, about still waters, but one of the things that in trying to just look at it straight from what the Bible has to say about sheep and water, most of the time when water is mentioned around sheep, they're trying to drink it. There's one time it isn't. If you look in Song of Psalms chapter 4, verse 2, they talk about sheep being washed and clean instead, and they're comparing the lover's teeth to clean sheep. But in other passages, it's talking about drinking water instead. And have you noticed how they drink in those other passages? Let's some passages in Genesis and Exodus. When you look at Genesis chapter 29, for example, and Jacob meets Rachel in Genesis 29, you have to remember that Jacob had been walking from his home in Israel over into the land of the east. When I run marathons, it's just merely a 26.2 mile race. And I ache somewhere, start aching somewhere in there, and I just tell myself, just deal with the ache, get through the race. You need to be able to tell people afterwards you did it. You know, so, but Jacob, he goes a much, much longer distance. And when he gets to where the sheep need to be watered, what does he have to do? They get water from a well, and the well is covered up. And here is this guy who has gone really, really far walking and walking and walking. And he sees Rachel. He takes that cover off that well. He goes and he waters all of those sheep, and he makes sure that they're taken care of. And then if you look in chapter 30 later on, when he's older, he has his own operation going, and it points out what he used when he watered the flocks. He used troughs. The water in a trough is still, but you have to go from the well to the trough, from the well to the trough, from the well to the trough, and fill all of those. As an athlete, I drink regularly 3/4 of a gallon of water a day for my body to feel satisfied. A sheep drinks twice as much. And if you have a large flock, that is a lot of gallons. And to go back and forth like that to take care of them really takes a lot of work on the part of the shepherds. Another story is in Exodus chapter 2, where Moses becomes a fugitive. So he flees Egypt, he goes to the land of Midian, and when he gets there, there are these shepherd ladies waiting for the waiting by the well, and they need to have their flock watered. And here's Moses, he has wandered across the desert. He's gone a long, long way. And what does he do? Oh, I'm going to water those sheep. And he takes time to water the sheep. They go to a well instead of a river. It's an important thing to just notice. And then they draw water from there so that the sheep can drink. They have to bring the water to the sheep. I know as an athlete too, you've done a lot of work, Luke. You understand what it's like. So, one of the figurative meanings of "He restoreth my soul" is restoring involves repairs. And God has repaired my soul. There was a point where my health was pushed past its breaking point, and I had to take a mild medical prescription to handle narcolepsy. And I had to do that for 4 years. And it was interesting during those 4 years, because when I was preaching, I would tell people, you know how you're here today, you're listening to a sermon, and you're tired. And you're trying hard to stay awake during the sermon. I have narcolepsy, I'm up here preaching, please keep an eye on me to make sure I stay awake during the sermon. Congregations would sit up, they'd look at me and make sure I stayed awake. It was really interesting when God restored my soul, because at the time, that was taking place. And what had happened too was that my wife had met a chiropractor that claimed to have cured himself from narcolepsy. He wanted to try it on somebody else just to see if it worked. And I volunteered, and I was so glad it worked. And as I was going through the processes that he was had explained to me to do, I also had to get my prescription refilled. But when I went to the pharmacy, they said, "We can't fill your prescription today. We're out of the medicine." "Okay, just come back next week." "All right." So I'd come back the next week. "We can't fill your prescription. We're out of the medicine." "Okay, so come back next week." "All right." So I came back the next week. "We can't fill your prescription. We're out of the medicine." "Why is it that you're out of the medicine?" "Well, there's a key ingredient to the prescription that actually cannot be found right now. So we can't make, so the medicine cannot be made." "Okay." But during that time, instead of, and I tried to get off the medicine before, and it was always really bad, but this time I was feeling better and better and better, and I realized the Lord was healing me. It was wonderful. It was great. And so you've had times too where God has restored your souls. Thank Him always for those times. "He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." I know that He doesn't always do a miraculous healing for people, but look for what the miracles that He has done and be thankful for those. "He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." You know, in the Sabbath school lesson that you were talking about over there, what was it about this week? Exactly. It was about Bible study. And when you, and the way they were describing it too in the lesson, it was like learning to walk the paths of righteousness, figuring out how to do it, finding the path and doing that. One of the interesting is that it pointed out is that you don't find what you're looking for in the Bible. You do not always find what you're looking for. Which was kind of interesting, because sometimes we look for the wrong things. But instead, search it to find who you need to know and to be led where God wants you to go. Amen. So, where you go, where God wants you to go, guess what? God goes with you. He follows you. The next verse says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," you're going through that, but if you're on the path of righteousness, when you go through that, you're in the right place. Go through that valley. Why? "For thou art with me." If you're next to God, you're in the right place. Trust Him. Growing up, I used to hear the 23rd Psalm. People could recite it from memory. I could not. But one day at church, I learned that Mike Muni wasn't feeling well, and I was just really impressed to call him. So I called him and asked him, what was going on. He had this terrible cough. It was really bad, but he tried to heal it with juicing. So that's what he was going to do. I don't know how he was doing it or anything. I just felt really worried. A few months later, he was in the hospital with cancer, and it did not look good. So I went to see him, and the family was there too. It was nice being around the family. And I asked him, "Hey, Mike, can I read the 23rd Psalm to you?" He goes, "Why do you have to read it to me? Why don't you have it memorized?" "Oh, okay, I'll try it, But I went ahead and read it to him anyway. He let me read it to him. So I really started trying to memorize that. And by Thursday, I was really beginning to get it. I went to the hospital to see him, and they'd moved him to a different room. And they were about to sedate him, and his wife and I were the only two people in the room besides the medical personnel. And I had been quiet, just watching everything take place. And I said, "Mike, I'm going to read the 23rd Psalm to you." "Oh, Winston, I forgot you were in the room," is what he said as he was falling asleep. And since I wasn't confident yet that I could recite it, I went ahead and read it to him. His son Ron told me the next week that my voice was the last voice he ever heard. Mike walked through the valley of the shadow of death. And I remember when he was being transported from one room, you know, the hospital room where he was on that Sunday, to the one that he died in on Thursday, that he did not look afraid at all. "I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Sometimes God will teach us something that we're not ready to learn. Just like the rod and staff are used on sheep. But even though we might not think we're ready to learn it, it's time to learn it. Learn it the best you can. There's some times in which I will talk to God. And Barbara, you talked to me about patience this morning. There was a situation in which when I learned patience, really had to learn it. I was in college at the time. And once I really just kind of relaxed and just learned patience, it was like, oh, this is great. This is wonderful. I like this, you know, because I wasn't as stressed anymore. As the years went on, I thought, I sure hope I don't have to learn this again, though. Sure enough, I did. And it was really rough. And I thought, no, this can't be. And so I was talking to one of the ladies at church there, at the Springfield Church, about what I was going through at work. And she said, "Winston, it sounds like God is teaching you patience." And she smiled. And I thought, but why a second time? It turns out that after that job, I was going to be changing jobs in a few weeks. And the job that I needed next actually required another lesson of patience for me to go through. And it was really beneficial for me. One of the things about walking through the valley of the shadow of death, though, and being close to God is, do you ever want to wander off? I mean, yes, there are times you do. Should you ever wander off? I don't hear anything. Who am I talking to? Should you ever wander away from God? Probably not. Yeah, probably. Yeah, you know not to, but we still do at times. There's a parable that Jesus has in the book of Matthew. And is it Matthew 9? Where's the one about the lost sheep? But you know the story, though. What does Jesus do when one of the sheep is lost? Yes. Does he just stand there at the flock and look around and, "I don't see it. Ah, it's just one sheep." No, what does he do?
He drops everything and goes.
He does. He goes and he searches for that sheep and he finds it. And then when he finds it, what does he do? He does. Yeah. Every sheep is worth it to him. Everyone. All of them. So being a Christian, it's interesting because once he finds a sheep, what does he do? Does he just rejoice, leave it where it is, and then go back to the herd? Or does he bring it back to the herd?
Yes.
He brings it back to the herd. Yes. Being a Christian has a herd mentality to it. And we have to get used to that. You know, that's why we worship in congregations. Our job here, according to Hebrews 10:25, is to encourage each other and build each other up. That's what we do. And God is patient. Not only is he patient, but we have to learn how to be patient too when we are part of a herd. You know, because at times we do have to support each other. Going on to the next verse, it says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." That is an interesting situation to be in. God provides for all sorts of situations. And Rebecca and I have been learning to think wisely when we walk into strange situations. She's smarter than I am, so I have to ask her lots of questions. But I really have to reach out to God too and ask how to solve problems before they blow up into a crisis. Especially now that I'm a supervisor at where I work, I have to pray about the different situations that I'm in and be prepared for them and be able to reach to God if it does, you know, no matter what happens. It's an interesting situation to be in, and I have to compare it to a time when I was bluff climbing, because I love climbing bluffs. I actually love to run, do sprints out on bluffs, because my sense of balance was so good back then, I thought I really needed to challenge myself. So I'd go to Pinnacles Youth Park and do sprints out there. But I also like to go and climb too, work on my upper body strength. And there was one time when I was climbing and I didn't realize how rain affects bluffs. It turns out that it can make them wet, but not only that, the water can seep through the cracks in the bluff and make it slippery. So here I was, I reached up for a handhold and my hand slipped right out. It was a good spot too, but I could not use that as a handhold. And I was looking for another one, and I already knew that where I was standing, I was slowly starting to fall. And finally, I went into free fall. And I looked around. I'd been already looking around for something to grab onto. And on the way up, I saw this twig that was coming out from the bluff and just, you know, coming out the side and just growing down. And when it comes to things to grab onto, it was like, as I was passing it going up, no, I'm not going to use that, you know, and I kept on looking for more solid handholds. This time on my way down, I wanted to use that, and my hands just went right around it immediately and grabbed it. It turns out it wasn't a twig. It was a tree root. There were some trees that were up higher on the bluff that were just there, and they're old trees too, and this root had grown out from the side of the bluff and was exposed to the air. And it was at least 5 feet long. And it was solid. And I tell you, I grabbed that, I slapped against the side of the bluff really hard from the force of my fall. And I thought, this is great, I love it. And I didn't fall because that root belonged to a tree that was solidly in it. God prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. And it's an incredible thing for him to do. He's ready for all sorts of situations. We're not, but he is. And it would be fascinating if we had better communication with him so that we could actually, you know, either be proactive, or if we're in a bad situation, be able to just stay calm and act when God wants us to act. And that's something that we just have to learn. Be close to him. So it's hard to prepare a table, but God knows how to do it. And then the last part of the psalm, you rejoice. Celebrate. Be glad. Make time to rejoice too. Life is too serious to not be happy about things. And be happy about not just the big moments, but the little things too. And there are a lot of little things. And when you learn to be happy about those, you end up learning to be happy a lot more than you expected to. It's a great psalm. There's a lot to it. I was going to cut the sermon down because there was just so much in there. And as you take time to meditate on other passages of the Bible too, you'll find out more things than I found out just preparing this sermon. Any questions?
Thank you.
You're welcome. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for raising us up. Thank you for relating to us. Thank you that when sin came into the earth, you did not abandon humanity. Instead, you focused on us. You taught us salvation. You watched us through ups and downs, highs and lows, things that make us doubt. You gave us things over which we can rejoice too. Help us to pay better attention to you and to encourage each other to do that too. And all the more as you see the day approaching. I want to thank you for the great miracles you have done. I remember one time visiting somebody in the hospital who said he wanted to walk. And it's just really neat seeing him walk. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your love and your guidance in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.